From the Gospel according to St. Luke. Don't be caught astray there. Chapter 24, beginning with verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." He said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. While he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, and there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." Lord Jesus, we continue to recognize you in the breaking of bread as well as in your word as your spirit works through each. So, Lord, I pray that you would remind us that your body was broken for us, and because of that our sins are forgiven, and you rose again from the dead, whole and sound and souped up, and we have a hope as well that we will be resurrected in the same way, whole and sound and souped up. Lord, thank you for brighter days coming. Grow us in faith now as we take a look at what happened next on that Easter Sunday. We pray this in your name. Amen. We've been doing the series in John, but there's certain texts that we look at every year. We look at Easter every year. We go through a gospel from Christmas to Easter. But Eastertide, I tend to pull several key accounts from different gospels because you just need to go back over this stuff. We are Easter people. In fact, how do we know that we're Easter people? Not only is it because, well, first and foremost, if Jesus didn't die for our sins, there'd be no point. But second of all, we even worship on Sundays. Why? Because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. So we're really founded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're, of course, diverting from our continuing series, the Gospel of John, but again, just to review, beat this into your skulls, the sermon is a useful educational tool. Jesus is God from the Old Testament, right? And he came to call people to be sons and daughters of God, those who would receive him. And he showed himself to be someone who will save the day. And he showed that he had come to call true worshipers of the Father in spirit and truth and to give them a being born from above, a spiritual birth that everyone needs. He showed he wasn't going to be a worldly king with a worldly political agenda. And then he went on to show and act out his own agenda, right? He invited the spiritually thirsty to come to him. He was brought a woman who was caught in the act of adultery, a capital offense, and he does not condemn her, but he does tell her to go and sin no more, following that spiritual agenda. The Jewish leaders, not only were they unable and unwilling to hear him, they were unable and unwilling to see that he was God. flat out. Jesus describes himself in contrast to them as the good shepherd. He cared about his sheep such that he would lay his life down for the sheep. And he took the time and he walked them through Lazarus' death and then being brought back from the grave, kind of, among other things, a dress rehearsal for his own death and resurrection. Hopefully they would be ready for this, and bless them, bless their hearts. They just don't seem to have gotten it too terribly well. In case you don't know, by the way, bless your heart when someone from the South says that to you. It's a gentle way of saying you're an idiot. And bless their hearts, they did not get it. I'm an idiot too, so it's okay. Mary of Bethany anointed Jesus' feet with 30 grand worth of perfume. And Jesus associates this. He even says, this was kept for my burial. Trying to draw this point out to them. Rides into town Palm Sunday, acknowledged as a king, arrested Thursday evening as a common criminal, brutally tried with a bogus trial, beaten, condemned by a cowardly judge, nailed to a cross, where he died. Buried in a tomb, and to broad amazement, his tomb was empty the following Sunday because the grave could not hold him. He died for our sins, rose again, and now he was out and on the loose. And while he did say, yeah, I will be catching up with them at some point, y'all don't have to hold on to me, Mary. I haven't ascended yet. Go and tell them that I will be ascending. But he doesn't really point out the fact that he's going to be having some fun. And I do believe that while there's some compassion going on, he goes out to have some fun. And he really, I mean, there is a playfulness to what happens on the road to Emmaus. And so today we look at the road to Emmaus because this is what Jesus does between rising from the dead and greeting the disciples in the upper room in the evening. So there's a couple of guys, and they're on the road to Emmaus. And the account of the road to Emmaus has got a lot going for it. In addition to humor, it's got dramatic tension, right? Are they going to figure it out or not? It has their sadness turned to joy. It's got this great punchline, right? Profound symbolism. They recognize him in the breaking of the bread. It has a lesson for how Jesus meets compassion with his people. I'll talk about that in a minute. And it has a journey to a lost city. You picked up on the journey to the lost city, right? Yep. No, actually, it's true. Emmaus, Luke tells us, is about 60 stadia from Jerusalem, which is about 7 miles. Now, that's probably not as the crow flies, that's probably as the foot person walks on winding roads, because this is hill country, so you stick to the ridges to avoid going up and down too much, right? And we have some challenges, actually, even in identifying where were they going to. See, it seems that there is one candidate that is commonly identified as Emmaus that is about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. The only problem with that is the locals don't identify it as Emmaus, and there's no real record of them identifying it as Emmaus. They've called it Q-Baby, and while Q-Baby is not a bad name, there's not really an easy way to get Emmaus out of Q-Baby. And for most of the Holy Land, this is not a problem. People have lived in the same place forever. We know where Jerusalem is. We know where Bethlehem is. We know where Bethel is. We know where a lot of other places are because people have been living there constantly. You just ask them, yes, this is this. Even if conquest has led to a changing of the name, they at least generally know what they're living in used to be called. So Q-Baby is one of the things, or one of the locations, that is debated as a possible location for Emmaus. It's about the right distance, but again, there's certainly some debate on that. Others have suggested, and by the way, there's about 8 sites, and no, I'm not going to go through them all. Others have suggested, perhaps, that instead Emmaus might be the city of, or the town of, Mozza, and it's a lot easier to get Emmaus out of Mozza than it is out of Q-Baby. Now, the problem with Mozza is it's about 3.5 miles. So some scholars will go on to say, well, maybe Luke is talking about a round trip, which would work, except if you read Luke, he's not talking about a round trip. But Mozza has got some traction as a possible site for Emmaus. It is possible, too, that the town was just abandoned. You know, it's been 2,000 years. Perhaps most significant that I will simply bring up, and yes, this is all going somewhere besides just being intellectual cotton candy and filler, okay, is Emmaus Nicopolis. And whoa, it's got Emmaus in the name. And it was granted the title Nicopolis by the Roman emperor at considerable request from its inhabitants. And since about the 300s, that's as far back as our records go, it may have been earlier, they've been calling this place Emmaus. So, you know, there's some reason to believe, well, that might be Emmaus. Here's the problem. As the crow flies, it's 14 miles away from Jerusalem. As the person walks, it's about 18 miles away from Jerusalem. Little bit of an extra long slog and doesn't agree too well with Luke's description. Now, we have early church fathers that have associated this location with Emmaus, and they also say that there's a manuscript tradition that says that Emmaus is not 60 stadia away, it's 160 stadia away, and the 100 got lost in transmission. And so that's a possibility. I point this out because I really do try, and whenever we run into a debatable place, we don't quite know what the original wording is, I try and mention it so that you don't be led astray by those weird Discovery Channel documentaries that try and say, yeah, the part about the aliens just got cut out of... No, okay? We have minor things like whether there's a good case for this being Emmaus or not. In short, and you're going to want to remember this, it's not that there'll be a quiz later, but we'll come back to this. In short, Emmaus existed. We just aren't 100% certain which town it was. And the distance that they were going is somewhere between 3.5 and 18 miles. And since I'm reasonably conservative on biblical stuff, I'm going to say probably 7 miles. I'm going to say Luke's probably right. Nothing was probably lost in transmission. But could be anywhere from 3.5 to 18 miles. If you're hiking that, we're talking about what? Hour and a half to 2.5 hours if it's the short side of it. 18 miles, it's somewhere between 6.5 and 8 hours or so because you've got some terrain elevation changes, stuff like that going on. Somewhere in there. Okay, that's the sort of time we've got going on. Just put that in the back of your head. We'll come back to that, okay? Getting to the narrative then. We got a couple of guys, average-looking guys, on the way to Emmaus. They wouldn't have been dressed like this, but they wouldn't have stuck out from anyone else on the road. This is the picture actually from 1910 of people on the road to one of the places that's thought of as being Emmaus. And business takes them away from Jerusalem. They know that Jesus rose, or they don't know that Jesus rose from the dead. They know that there was an empty tomb. They don't know what to think. And it's evident that they really don't know what to think because, like most people who've been through a trauma, what do you do once you're away from the trauma but you're still having to deal with and you don't even know what the consequences will be? Well, you talk about it because it's a coping tool, right? And they're talking about it on the road. Logical thing to do. And as often happens on roads, there's traffic on the road and there's someone else who falls into step with them. Jesus falls into step with them. Now, it probably did not look like this. Nearly every depiction of Emmaus, there's two ordinary looking guys and someone who's dressed all in white about ready to glow. Okay, Jesus did not walk around all dressed in white, probably looking like he's ready to glow. Now, they were kept from recognizing him, that's true, but this is just so that you know, in case you had doubts, which one of them is Jesus, all right? He probably looked like a traveler. It really is that ordinary, or at least it would have been more ordinary than that. And this is the time before car stereos, and there's hours in between destinations. You're walking along. What are you going to do? Well, you're going to get the news. How do you tune in the news? You ask people, what's new? Because that's how you get the news in this world, right? So he hears them talking, and of course he knows what they're talking about because he's Jesus. Nothing surprises him, right? But he walks up behind them and of course asks, what you talking about? And they give him an answer that is kind of rude, actually. It's the equivalent, right, of under what rock have you been hiding? Are you only a visitor and you don't know what's been going on? And Jesus ends up saying, well, you know, what things are you talking about? And so since Jesus does a really good job of playing dumb, we get this humorous moment. And really, you got to guess that when the disciples are talking about this later on, someone is just dying describing this, because Cleopas and his friend are going to tell this guy about Jesus. Okay? Laugh at that, because really, it's beyond ironic. This is great, right? And they're going to tell him about how he was a powerful man. He is a holy man, and he was a man who we had great hopes for. Now, on the one hand, I think this is hilarious. And on the other hand, this is also compassionate. Because sometimes people who've been through a shock and a trauma, what do they most need? They need someone to ask them, tell me your hurt. Tell me your story. And then to listen. And even if you already know every detail, they need you to talk to them like you don't. And you know, it's kind of amazing, but Jesus, Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us because he's been there. And Jesus meets them, and he has been there, and he walks along with them, and he listens to their pain. And he walks along with us, and he listens to our pain, because he knows. And he invites us to tell us about how rotten our day was. You know what? He knows better than you how rotten your day was. But he invites you to tell him like he doesn't know. And on the one hand, we get great humor in this. And on the other hand, we get a profound picture of how loving and compassionate God is with those that he cares about, which is you. So tell him. Tell him your hurts. And they tell him about their tragic loss. He was a holy man, powerful man, and our own people handed him over to be killed, and he was crucified, and we had hopes. What kind of hopes? We had hopes that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel, to make Israel strong and powerful. I have two pictures here. This one is way overexposed, unfortunately. Didn't make the transition well, but there's names carved on that. It's from the 300s BC. And it's a record of names at a shrine of people who had been set free, who were slaves. And it was life-changing, and so they, in gratitude, had their names inscribed. People yearned for freedom back then. People yearn for freedom now. They wanted to be free from Rome real bad. They did not like the oppressing hand of Rome over them. Israel felt itself oppressed by Rome. This here is a picture right there from the tomb of King David. And it is a regular pilgrim site. And not just because it is somehow a touristy place, but because Israel still yearns for that promised David to come and make them great. They know what they once were. Make us as we were. Give us our greatness again. It's a common refrain. Make your nation great again sounds really familiar. It's something we can get behind. What's wrong with that? Nothing necessarily wrong with that, though there's debate as to what makes great and what's not. We're not going to get into that one, right? But the thing is, what are they effectively saying? He died. We wish he hadn't have died. In fact, rather than dying, they hoped that he would redeem Israel and make Israel that great nation, rather than dying. Because bless their hearts, they didn't get it. And it's interesting because people look for glory days and they look for mighty empires and they look for a name for themselves over and over again. And yet, when we look at history, what happens to mighty nations and mighty empires? I'll tell you what happens. We know what happens to them. Easiest way for me to show you is to just simply read you a simple poem. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast, trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them, the heart that fed, and on the pedestal by those legs, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. That's all that's on the pedestal. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level stands stretch far away. What would have happened if Jesus had made Israel great? We would probably still be reading about how Israel had been made great and they had a glory time that they are now looking back and wishing for again. Why? Because what is the pattern in this nation and what is the pattern in this world? You read history? Great ideas happen. Nations get organized. Virtue is something that a young people, a new people group has, and they prosper and they gain power and they gain luxury and they become corrupt. Make a nation great for a time, it will still wither in corruption and decay. Write the best constitution in the whole world, that only works so long as people want to follow it. When people don't want to follow it, they'll find ways around it. And then what are you going to do? Grow it mighty in wealth and power. It'll go soft. It'll be corrupted and it will one point be conquered. This is lived out over and over again without exception in the history books. This is inescapable. And yet, they had said, missing what Jesus had come to do, we'd wished rather than died that he would have made Israel great. And we also often set our sights so stinking low. Yes, Lord, I know about eternal life. That's really great. But can you please fix my nation and its economy? And we miss the holy awe. And we forget that we are asking for something that is so fleeting. And it's not that it's unimportant, but it is just, comparatively speaking, so mind-bogglingly less important. And we miss the greater in our distraction about the lesser. Jesus died for our sins and rose that we might have eternal life in a kingdom where there's real justice and it doesn't get twisted up and there's no sickness, toil, misery, or danger. Not so that he can fix this place, but so that we can be saved and go to some place better. And in contrast and in exchange, we often end up saying we just wish it stuck around and taken some dents out and given it a new coat of paint for the garbage can we live in. It's true. Absolutely true. They said he was going to do so much for us and they crucified him. And then things got weird because third day out, all of a sudden, there's an empty tomb. And the women says they couldn't find his body. An angel said he was alive. And some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women said. They didn't see him. And I don't know what to make of that. And he doesn't know what to make of it. And so we're walking away because we've got our stuff going on. And they probably were somewhere between traumatized and cold and bitter and confused. And what do you do with that? I don't know, but this is probably where they were at. And Jesus compassionately listens to them. And he lovingly gives them one of the sweetest words of comfort that I can think of. How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. I love that. I once heard a Jewish convert say of Jesus, yeah, Jesus is a rabbi. How do you know that? Because rabbis will kick you in the backside. He listened to him. He did. But there's some tough love now, right? Really? You're this upset? How is it that you are so slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken? The Christ had to suffer these things to enter into His glory. And absolutely, this cluelessness was nothing new to him. And by the way, it's not that Jesus had been keeping His impending suffering a secret. He had told them time and again. Just looking at the Gospels, Matthew 16, right after Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What's Peter do? Peter gets into Jesus' faith because Jesus ends up saying, well, yeah, the Christ is then going to have to suffer and die at the hands of the Jewish leaders and then on the third day be raised again. And Peter says, no, absolutely not. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You think they'd remember that? The next chapter, the Transfiguration, the three central guys, Peter, James, and John, they go up the mountain. They see Jesus in His glory. He is God. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. And on the way down, He goes on to explain to them, and He will suffer and have to be rejected at the hands of the teachers of the law. And by the way, guys, don't tell anyone this until after I've been raised from the dead. If you prefer, in answering, Master, when will the kingdom of God finally come? Jesus mentions, before it happens, the Son of Man's got to suffer and be rejected by the current generation. Again, one chapter further down the road. And a chapter is not a long bit of time, right? Well, yeah, okay. On the way to Jerusalem, we're on our way to Jerusalem. This is towards Holy Week now, right? He told them everything written about Him in the prophets would come true. He'd be mocked, insulted, spat on, flogged, and killed, and rise again on the third day. Even the Jewish leaders knew that Jesus had said He would raise again from the dead on the third day. That's why they set a guard around His tomb to prevent the disciples from stealing the body to try and stage a bogus resurrection. And yet, for whatever reason, they didn't get what He was saying before. And so now, all right, beginning with Moses, we'll go through this one more time. Now, we get evidences of this as well because we have all of these situations where the New Testament writers say, by the way, this event in Jesus' life happened to fulfill this scripture and that scripture. And I have little doubt in my mind that some of these, this fulfilled this scripture or that, probably was the fruit of a Bible study like this one because they probably ended up sharing this amongst themselves. These were not one of the ones of the 11, but they probably went through, oh yeah, all these things pointed to Jesus' coming. So for example, when they cast lots for His garments, and John says, this fulfilled the scripture, all right, yeah, that's pointed to. Particulars like that. After Jesus died without having His legs broken, and after they had pierced His side, the scriptures are fulfilled. Not one of His bones will be broken, and they will look on the one that they have pierced. We get this sort of a thing from the prophets. And then you can get the general gist of Scripture as well. For example, Genesis 3, right as judgment is called down on the world, on humanity and the world because of sin coming in, there's the promise of one coming who will crush the serpent's head, undoing all this sin and misery. Genesis 12, in Abraham's seed, all the families of the world will be blessed. Jesus comes from that promise. Paul tells us that. 2 Samuel, David is promised an everlasting dynasty. Jesus is from the line of David, right? Jeremiah 31, the Lord promises a new covenant written on people's hearts that involves forgiveness of all His people's sins. Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant which is in my blood. We could go on and on. Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53, the promise of a coming servant of God who would restore Israel by suffering on their behalf. Zechariah 12 and 13, the sinful house of David. Get this picture because this is one of those back alleys. Zechariah, who reads Zechariah? You should read Zechariah. Zechariah 12 to 13, the sinful house of David is prophesied as repenting. They see the Lord whom they have pierced and they weep. They weep as for an only son, in fact, it says. And on that day, it goes on to say, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Is Jesus pointed to in the Old Testament? Out loud and with exclamation points and bright neon highlighter. How long could they have gone on? How long could this discussion have gone on? Well, how far was it to Emmaus? Which kind of brings us back around to our start. Right? How far was it? How long did this go on? I don't know. But you tell me, could Jesus have spelled out God's plan found in Scripture in an hour and a half? Sure. Could he have gone on for 3 hours? Undoubtedly. For seven? Yeah. I have studied the Bible for the last 20-something years. It's getting kind of depressing as the gray hairs mount up and I start to realize I have been in biblical study for quite a while. I know for many of you, 20 years, I was a tot, right? Okay. Nevertheless, the longer I study the Scriptures, the more I see that the Old Testament culminates and focuses down to the coming of Jesus of Nazareth. And the New Testament then is effectively built off of everything spreading out from that focal point. And in Jesus we find a culmination. Not only that, but if Jesus is going to then say, no, this was pointed to in the Old Testament, it also automatically is going to also end up reminding them that he needed to suffer in order to redeem Israel in a way that was better and more thorough and with better hope than what they'd have ever imagined. He brought a better hope. Get your sights up off the ground. Get your sights up off the garbage can. Look up. Eternal life, forgiveness from sins. The plan of God has always been, from Genesis 3 on, to come and save sinners from sin and to reconcile them to himself. And Jesus Christ on the cross is the culmination of that plan. There's a lot of stuff I can't tell you about God. No one can tell you about God. We can speculate about God. There's a lot of stuff we can use long, cold-sounding terms to talk about God, and we sort of get and sort of what we don't. But do you want to know what you can absolutely know about God, and you want to know what reveals God's heart for you? It is Jesus Christ willing to become a human being and die on a cross to save you because he loves you that much. And that's the good news. And that's what was spelled out to them on that road. And you know the rest of the story. They get to Emmaus. It is getting dark. He makes as if he's going to keep going. No, please stay with us. Sure, I'll stay with you. Come sit at the table. Sure. You mind if I pray the blessing over the bread? No, that would be fine. Takes the bread, right? Give thanks. Gives the blessing. Wait a minute. It's Jesus. Ha! Gotcha! Vanishes. Great punchline. Brilliant punchline. And now also they're left with a question. What do you do with what you now know? Right? Because they now understood what God was doing in Jesus coming and dying to save them. And they just saw that Jesus was alive. What are you going to do with that? You going to go to bed, get a good night's rest, and then kind of make your way back meandering to your friends who need to know that Jesus is alive and need to be filled in that, by the way, this is part of the plan? They leg it back. How far was it to Emmaus again? 7 miles? 3.5 miles? 18 miles? However long it is, they leg it back. How far would you be willing to leg it to tell people the good news? Need to hear it. Not as a guilt thing, but just as a joyful thing. Jesus is alive and there's hope. Does this do something to your heart? Is there something in your heart? If there is, rejoice. Let that move you. People of God, I encourage you, brothers, sisters, beloved people, we oftentimes just get stuck in the grind. And we live in the grind, and we live in the grime, and we hear the same things over and over again. The same problems that are actually so mindlessly fleeting. Some of them even sound good. Questions of economics, questions of policy, questions of the wrong people being on the wrong side of a border, which, by the way, I'm against. having been from a place where I've seen what that does to a community. So don't think that I'm flippant on this. But look up. Please, when was the last time you looked up and got your eyes and your minds off of this place? It's a headache. It's a mess. Jesus died to give you a hope. Jesus is Him. He loves you. He's not here to bludgeon you. He's not here to give you a new bit of behavior. He cares about you. He cares about you now, and He cares to get you to a better place and a better hope. And He helps put worn out broken hearts back together. And you can see all of that and you can receive all of that if you will just take your eyes off of the mud and just look up. Rather than dying, we wanted Him to make this world great. I'll take Him dying. Gratefully. Don't worry so much about a nation. Don't worry so much about current events. I'm not saying don't worry about them. But don't worry so much about all of this that you miss the eternal work that Jesus is doing to reach out to save hearts and souls, including yours, and to keep yours. Because Jesus has died and risen to save, and His saving kingdom is on the move. And He gets you through the hard times, and He's there wanting to get the people down the street through the hard times, the weirdos through the hard times. He would really love to get that guy that no one wants to talk to through the hard times if someone will just lovingly give them the good news and they're able to receive it. We don't know whether they'll be able to receive it, but we are joyful people of the good news. Stop spending so much time looking down, but look up and rejoice in the wow of Jesus and what He's done. And run to tell people joyfully about it, about Him. Today, this week, beyond, spend some time with the people who matter most. Right? Worried about the news in the nation? All right, pray for it. Get it over with. Stop worrying, pray for it. Put it in God's hands, but then to balance it out, pray for souls to be saved and that the kingdom of God increases as people are brought into it. Because actually, I'm not entirely certain that our economy makes God's top 10. But saving the lost people really does. Okay? Practice looking up. I would encourage you periodically to just go outside and look up. As a physical reminder, there's a better kingdom. There's a better world than the one that I keep staring at. Look up from your worldly hopes and prayerfully ask that God's priorities are to be accomplished. And pray that He would give you a sense of His priorities, faces, names, hearts, the truth shared. Pray for a hand in that. And then review Scripture and look for all the places where Jesus is pointed to. And if you can't easily pull those up, then here's an invitation. Pray that He help you to find them and go looking for them, because you will not run out of ways the Scriptures point to Jesus. Rejoice with that joy of knowing Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for today. Thank You for hope. Thank You that Your sure hope does not disappoint. Thank You that You cared enough to mess with heads and to encourage hearts on the road to Emmaus. Please mess with our hearts and minds that we would look up and rejoice in You. Renew us in the joy of salvation and knowing You, Lord Jesus, and thank You that You keep doing that. We pray this in Your name. Amen.